But I want you to open up your Bibles with me tonight to John chapter 1. And we're going to continue tonight looking at God's grace, at the revelation of himself as the God of grace. And if you remember, a couple weeks ago, I kind of gave you a definition. And I want to, you know, just put that back into your mind again. Think about it as we get into this text tonight. We saw established from the scriptural revelation a couple of weeks ago that God's saving grace is this. It is his expression of his free and his undeserved goodness and favor to sinful mankind, manifested in the giving of spiritual and eternal blessings to those who are guilty before him and who are utterly unworthy of anything good, right? It's the expression of his sovereign and his eternal love. It is the expression of his good favor to those who've got no merit in themselves and instead, really, are thoroughly deserving of judgment in hell, right? It's not something we can buy. It's not something that we can earn. It's not something that we can win by our efforts. It is entirely a gift of God's sovereign goodness, this expression of his grace. And more than that, it is at first completely unsought and undesired by man, by woman, by child in our fallen, sinful condition, right? So here's the deal. As we were looking at that, again, aspects of God's grace last week or 2 weeks ago, we saw that a couple of things that we wanted to point out. One is this, that although God's grace appears to us and we see it and it's revealed to us in the context of human sinfulness, God has been a God of grace for all of eternity, right? It's an eternal characteristic of God. It is an eternal, you know, aspect of his nature. If God were not to be gracious, he would lack an eternal perfection, and we know that that is not true. Then the second thing we saw is that God's grace is sovereign, and that God gives his grace to whom he chooses, right? It's not that God's grace goes blank, common grace does, goes blanketly to all of, you know, mankind, but his saving grace, his particular grace is poured out upon those whom he chooses. And then the third thing, again, we saw is that God's grace is free, right? It's given to us apart from any merit in us at all. So the grace of God, honestly, truth is, the grace of God is this vast thing. It's worthy of untold numbers of sermons and lessons. You know, we could probably talk about God's grace forever, but we're not going to because we need to move on and look at other aspects of God's character. But tonight, I think this will be our second, probably of three. Yeah, it is of three for sure. Unless I get to the end of next week, right in next week's Wednesday night message, and I feel like I need another one. But this is my expectation, that this is the second of three. And we're going to spend this time tonight looking at the revelation of God's grace in the New Testament. And I want us to start tonight, we're going to look in two spots, but I want us to start tonight by looking at the Gospel of John, at this robust theological statement that John makes at the end of his prologue regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, his gospel is different from all the other, you know, all the other writers of the gospels. His is entirely different. Where theirs is mainly focused upon, you know, Christ's ministry upon the earth and begin with, you know, his incarnation. John takes us back to eternity, right? And he opens up this theological panorama for us that is absolutely amazing. And when you look at, I mean, the prologue itself is just awesome. We can't look at it, but I do want us to look at verses 14 through 17, sort of the end of it. And I want us to first of all see here how the saving grace of God is personified in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Look at verses 14 through 17 with me again, John chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes before me, or comes after me, ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now here's the thing. When John makes this theologically rich and profound statement, he is saying a mouthful. And there's a lot of things that we could talk about in this text. But I just want us to focus on two things here. I want us to focus on this idea of Jesus being full of grace and truth. And let's start with the truth part first, right? When the Lord Jesus Christ arrived upon the scene on the earth, right? He came bringing to us the truth of God in a very clear, very understandable, a way in which we could touch and handle and feel, right? That's what John writes in 1 John. And the idea is that Jesus came bringing the truth of about God, the truth of his holiness and his righteousness, the truth of his perfect character as the God of love and justice, as the God of glory and of majesty, as the God of compassion and kindness, the God who is jealous for his glory, and on and on. In other words, the idea is that every aspect of God's revealed character is embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That's what John is testifying there. He came bringing the truth about God. But in bringing the truth about God, Christ also brought very clearly the truth about us, right? Our personal sinfulness, our lostness, our unrighteousness, our helplessness to change our condition. The very fact that we are deserving of God's wrath. So he came with this truth that is undeniable, really. If you're honest and you have an honest heart and an honest inquiry and you examine the Lord Jesus Christ and you examine ourselves, we know that he came bearing the truth, right? It's obvious. But even more than that, he came with grace, right? He came with the grace of full and free forgiveness, the grace of peace with God, the grace that deals with our sinful separation from God once and for all, a grace that upholds God's holiness and allows God to forgive sinners and count them righteous, the grace of Jesus' own death to pay the penalty of our sins and bring us to God. In fact, here's what John is getting at is that when Christ died in the entirety of his incarnation, but in particular when he died and he rose again from the dead, the ultimate truth of God's glory and holiness was upheld because sin was punished to its fullest and God's grace was most fully revealed because Christ himself bore the Father's wrath in our place, right? So you have in the Lord Jesus Christ this perfect conjunction of God's truth and of his grace, right? And the point that John is getting at is that this was such an incredible revelation to mankind. And notice what he does. He sets it in opposition to the law that was given through Moses, right? And what's he getting at when he says that? Well, first of all, it's not that the law is not of truth, because it is, right? And more than that, it's not that the law is not an aspect of God's grace to actually give us the law. That's not what he's getting at either. Neither is he saying that there were no expressions of God's grace in the Old Testament. Well, we saw 2 weeks ago that that's not true. We see God's grace everywhere in the Old Testament and that everybody is saved by grace, Old Testament and New Testament alike, right? But what he's getting at is this. The point that he's making is that the law of God, though it is perfect and though it is holy, cannot save anybody. It can't. The function of the law is what? What's its function? It's to expose our sin, right? It's to expose our hearts. It's to expose our sinfulness and the fact that we cannot possibly justify God's demand for perfect obedience to him. In fact, what the law does is this. The law shuts us up under condemnation to eternal punishment under God's divine justice and reveals our need for the grace of God, right? That's the proper use of the law. And that need, or that grace was revealed in the Old Testament. How? Well, through shadows and through types of the Messiah that was to come, the sacrifices and the ordinance. But John is showing us that in Christ, the fullness of God's grace has been revealed in a way that it has never been revealed before. That's what he's getting at. And God's glory as the eternally saving God, the God who delights to save sinners, was revealed in the fullness of grace and truth that shines most brightly in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's even more. When John makes this statement that we receive from Christ grace upon grace, here's what he's getting at. That the grace that we've received is not merely grace unto salvation. It is that. Praise God it is. But that's not all. The entirety of God's expression, the abundant supply of his grace that we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we find, you know, justifying grace and pardoning grace, but we find adopting grace and sanctifying grace and persevering grace. All the promises of grace, all light and life and strength and comfort and peace and joy, all of them come in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, right? In fact, the storehouse, if you will, of the grace of God to us is in Jesus Christ alone. And that's the point that John's making. Now, we could spend a lot of time talking about those things. We could spend much time talking about God's grace revealed in Christ in overarching theological terms, and we'll kind of do that next week. We'll look at some different aspects of what it means for us, for instance, to stand in the grace of God. But what I want us to do tonight, more than anything else, is remind ourselves that the way that we have been introduced to God's grace, most clearly, is the way that God's grace has been displayed in our personal redemption. Right? So I want you to turn to me to one of my favorite passages in Scripture, in one of my two favorite epistles of Paul, right? Ephesians chapter 2. And it's a text that we're familiar with, and it's a text that some of us can quote, and it's a text that we'll all give affirmation to, but it's a text that we need to really look at tonight with fresh eyes and fresh hearts, okay? So let's look at this. I want you to look at it because Paul puts forward our experience of God's grace here in Ephesians chapter 2 in concrete and unmistakable kinds of terms, okay? And it's a masterpiece. You expect nothing less, right? Spirit of God, inspiring, you know, brilliant guy like Paul. This is a masterpiece. So trace this with me. Start with me first in verse 1. Let's just read the first three verses together. Look at it. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now I want you to see what Paul does here, because this is so vitally important. He begins with where we actually are, and not with what we actually are apart from God's grace, and not what we think we might be. Okay? That's an important distinction to make. He begins with the fact that we were spiritually dead. He starts by reminding the Ephesians and us of our original condition apart from Christ, that we were spiritually dead. Now I want to ask you a question. Why do we need that reminder? Why is he giving this reminder to a church that's been saved? A church that, you know, this is redeemed people that he's writing to. Why is he giving them this reminder? Why do you think it is?
Because you can't appreciate grace if you don't understand your need.
Exactly. You can't appreciate grace if you don't understand your desperate need, right? You can't really understand grace and appreciate and cherish God and his grace as we should when we forget our need for a Savior, right? So pretty straightforwardly, Paul tells us that our natural state was death, okay? All of mankind is naturally living dead people. We were the walking dead, right? Not zombies, us, right? We had that title before they did. Dead to God, separated from God, in opposition to him, in opposition to his glory. And I really want to get this. I want to say this to you because it's being confused in the modern church. When Paul writes this, he is not, and I want to say this, he is not stating a philosophical spiritual idea. And he is not merely just stating, you know, something with an illustrative flourish, you know, to try to get his idea across. Listen, we were literally spiritually dead. And I mean literally in the context of literally. You hear people saying, man, I am literally, you know, whatever. And they don't really, you know. You know people that use the word literally inappropriately and incorrectly all the time, right? I'm not using it incorrectly here. We were literally spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. And what he wants us to do is think about what that means. When you consider the wealth of what is in those words, dead in our trespasses and sins, we begin to really get a picture of the fullness of our spiritual death. That's when it starts to really take shape for us, okay? When Paul says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, the idea that he's emphasizing is our wickedness. Okay, our depravity, our moral filthiness before God, our alienation from him, our natural inclination, predisposition, and desire for evil, our disregard for the will of God, our pursuit of self-pleasure, a lack of concern for any matters of spiritual good. Those things are all the characteristics of somebody who's dead in their trespasses and in their sins. Now, here's the deal, and let's be honest, okay? Let's deal with the reality that our sinful flesh, we still reside in sinful flesh, because when we read those words, every one of us, to a degree, begins to soften them in our own minds, don't we? We start to kind of, we give God a little static here, okay? Because it's harder for us to believe. Like, when I look at the world, it is really hard for me to believe that all of humanity is naturally in the exact same boat, right? I mean, surely there are sinners that are really that bad, but not me, right? And we've all got our favorite whipping boy to pull out to compare, you know, with ourselves so that we can say that we aren't bad, right? Pick your poison. Oh, John Gotti. Okay. You know, Jeffrey Dahmer. That's the other favorite one. But let's just hit the home run. We all know who it is. Who is it? Hitler, right? Yeah. So we all say Hitler, don't we? And see, that's the thing. And we can look at that and go, I am not as bad as that guy, right? That's probably true on in an outward level. I'm not as bad as Hitler. I'm not responsible for the extermination of 6 million Jews plus, right? I'm not that guy. However, the truth is that apart from God's grace in Christ, I'm just as dead and just as rebellious and just as wicked. And the only difference, if I'm honest, if I'm truly honest with myself, is the only difference between myself and Hitler, apart from Christ, is the outward display of my corruption. That's it. The extent of my decay. Not all of us are equally decayed, at least to our human perspective, but we are all equally dead. Isn't that true? Now, we can affirm that. The question is, do you really believe it? You know how you can tell whether or not you really believe it? If when you call yourself a sinner and you talk about how unworthy you are, if when someone else agrees with you, you don't get angry at them. Right? How often does that happen? You know, when you talk about yourself like that, what you're really looking for is for somebody to say, what? You're not that bad. And if they say, oh, man, yeah, you're just like that, right? Then what do? Wait a minute. Well, wait a minute, bro. I thought you just said you were horrible. Well, no, I didn't mean I really was. I just wanted you to affirm me, right? Isn't that true? And that's true that some people have learned to restrain their sin, right? Because of personal pride or appearances or for the sake of public approval or opinion or because of the fear of the consequences. Look, here's the deal. We're all in the same boat. Some people might be in the nice cabin and other people in the bilge of the ship to where all the scum flows, but we're all in the same boat. Because of Adam's rebellion, we're all born with a sinful, perverse nature, a destructive determination to go our own way, whether that's the way of the decent individual or the way of the obvious transgressor, it really makes no difference. We're all born in a state of rebellion against God. Yeah, brother.
I was going to say it's only the common grace of God that keeps it that way.
Absolutely it is. Yeah. The restraining grace of God, right, is a really wonderful thing for us. We got to embrace the fact, though, naturally we're dead, blind to the glory of God in Christ. We are deaf to the voice of the Holy Spirit. We have no love for God. We have no longing to be with His people. We have no desire for His fellowship. Instead, naturally, we are alive to the world, right? Alive to Satan, doing our thing. Isn't that what it says? We follow the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and of our mind. And we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We've got to preach that to ourselves more than we do. Really. We need to preach that reality. Because, listen, some people are really good at having theology that remains in their brain and never gets earthed. Do you know what I'm saying? Theology that I affirm, that I can affirm with my mind, but that I don't really want to believe. You know where else that raises its head? With our kids, right? Think about when your kid gets in trouble, right? This has been my experience. When I was growing up, when a kid got in trouble, okay, it was always the person, the authority figure, that people believed. And the kid was like guilty, right? Now what is it? If a kid gets in trouble, what is it? It's the exact opposite, isn't it? Well, what did you do to him? Right? I want you to hear me when I say this. You, me, your kids, my kids, this is what we are by nature. We didn't become dead in trespasses and sins. You didn't come out of the womb, you know, sort of neutral, you know, and then, well, you know, because the influence of evil habits and bad friends, right? Isn't that always the excuse with kids? Bad friends. They got bad friends, you know, or abuse or unfortunate circumstances, whatever. Key wrong decisions we took. That's not what makes us the object of God's wrath. What makes us the object of God's wrath is that we are conceived in iniquity in our mother's womb by virtue of the fall of Adam. That's it, right? And we gotta get that and understand that. By nature, we're sinners, and the wrath of God is what we rightly deserve. And whatever else we get other than the wrath of God, immediate wrath of God, is grace. is grace. Now, I know that's hard to hear, right? Nobody likes to hear that. But it's what we have to hear before we can eagerly and gratefully embrace the grace that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. George Whitefield, powerful preacher, man. Powerful preacher of old. Preached during the revival that took place in North America during the middle to the late 1700s. He describes this perfectly. I want you to listen to what he says. He describes how before we can truly behold and treasure the grace of God to us, we must, he says, quote, be made to see, made to feel, made to weep over our actual transgressions against the law of God. We need to be convinced not only of our individual sins, but of our sinful nature. We need to be convinced of the sinfulness of even our best duties and performances. And we need to be convinced of the sinfulness of unbelief in our hearts and of the truth that God would be utterly righteous to condemn us. And it's only then that grace will be seen as grace. Now, why is this important? Why does Paul begin here? Why doesn't he just say, by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, this is a gift of God. Why does he start there? I'll tell you why. It's because, again, this is the essential message. It's here where the unbiblical emphases of the modern gospel rob God's grace of its majesty. Okay? Listen to me. I'm going to tell you what. I was reading a book not long ago that compared something like 60 or so, listen now, 60 or so popular modern sermons from various traditions and from preachers you would know. From Presbyterian, Methodist, Southern Baptist, Lutheran, Evangelical, Pentecostal, all across the spectrum, right? Pentecostal, all across the spectrum. And all of them revealed an undercutting of grace in the modern pulpit and the purposes of God's grace in Christ. I can't tell you how alarming it was. It was completely out of whack. I'm reading this and I was amazed. And here was the common denominator. They all missed the diagnosis of our sinfulness, and so they missed the cure. Okay? The basic assumption, and you would think that they would know better because there were actually some Reformed preachers in this group. Their basic assumption was that we are all kind of basically good and we do some bad things now and then, but God will accept us if we'll just do better. So here's the list of things that you must do to be better. And really what it was taking the law and substituting it in the place of the gospel. It was, if you do these things, you'll measure up. I want you to think about that. You know who else did that historically? You remember who that was? The Pharisees. Here's our new law. Keep this and you'll be okay. Right? And I read this and I was shocked. And the stuff that they put forward is crazy. Look, listen. The Father did not send the Lord Jesus Christ into this world to help us cope with our problems. He didn't. He didn't send him into the world to help us to be a teacher of morality or to improve our obedience or to show us principles of success or to boost our sagging performances or to affirm us or to be our example to strive for. Christ came and offered himself on the cross to deal with the most fundamental, pervasive, and eternally devastating problem that we had, which is that our sins have made us spiritually dead objects of the wrath of the holy God. Period. And listen, dead men and women, what they need, they don't need a teacher, they don't need a friend, they don't need a counselor or an encourager or a life coach, they don't need a divine Tony Robbins. You know? They need a resurrection from the dead. They need a resurrection from the dead. And that's just what God, by His grace, has done for us. Look at verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Amen. I love nothing better to preach than the free grace of Christ. Free grace of God in Christ is the best. But God has got to be one of the best phrases in Scripture, isn't it? Isn't it? We see here the fundamental personal experience of God's grace towards us in salvation, don't we? Here's what it is. That even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. He raised us from the dead by the work of His Word and the work of His Holy Spirit. It's what theologians call regeneration, right? It's the fundamental act of God's grace in the life of someone he saves. He takes a man or a woman or a child who is dead and cannot understand spiritual truth and has no desire at all for God and makes them alive and able to understand and receive the gospel and to see the worthiness and the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ and to desire him as their sin-bearing and atoning Savior and Lord. You don't have that desire apart from the grace of God making your dead heart alive. Period. You just don't. He enlivens dead people. He quickens dead spirits. When we were dead and we didn't know it. Isn't that true, your experience of being saved? You were dead and you didn't even know it until you got saved. And you look back and you're like, man, I was dead, right? We were dead and didn't know it. We didn't know even to desire life. We didn't know how to find life. Just as God raised Jesus from the dead, he made us alive with Christ by his grace. And what was his motivation? Get this, because it's very important, because it stands in opposition to what you hear in a lot of modern pulpits. It was not God looked at us and was prompted by our potential and by the qualities and what he could see he could make of us. No, no, no. That's why it bugs me, like today when people are like, oh, what we really need is for like, you know, some really, you know, popular guy to get saved. That will make the gospel take off. No, it won't. No, it won't. No, it won't. That's not what we need. Oh, but you know, so much potential. He's got so much influence. And if he's a true Christian, he'll lose all that influence that he has in Hollywood like that. God's motivation was not our potential or any qualities that we possess. His motivation was his love and his mercy. A love and a mercy that was brought forth from his heart by our pathetic condition. Right? Divine grace wasn't bestowed on us because we were so worthy or because God found anything good in us, but because of the goodness that is in God himself. By his grace, he made us alive together with Christ. And Paul wants us to make sure that we never forget that it is by sheer grace, motivated by merciful love, that we are saved. Salvation is based on love, acting by grace, and rooted in his mercy. God reaches out to vile, sinful, godless, ungrateful, unworthy, unholy, destitute, depraved human beings, engulfed in sins and trespasses, in the service of Satan, and he gives to us life. He raises from spiritual death. Just as he raised Christ from physical death, he raises us from spiritual death. But he doesn't stop there. God's grace is abounding, right? Look at verse 6. And he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now get this. When Paul says at the beginning of verse 6 here that God has raised us up with him, he's not speaking now of Christ's resurrection. Now he's speaking of his ascension. And he's saying that just as Jesus rose from the dead and was taken up into heaven, so by God's grace, in Christ, our citizenship has changed. We are no longer creatures of this world and bound by what we can see and hear and taste and touch. We have now been raised from this sinful world to sit at the right hand of God the Father in Christ himself. We are citizens of a greater heavenly realm. And look at that. He has seated us with Christ in heavenly places. I want you to get the honor that Paul is getting at here. The honor that he's speaking of. The wonder of these words. The glory of what it means to have received God's grace. We've been made alive. We've been raised with Christ. We're seated with Jesus in the heavenly places. Where is Christ seated in the heavenly places? Where is he seated? At the what? Right. The right hand of God the Father. Right? What is that? That's a place of authority. That is a place of intimacy. It's the place where God opens. It's the place of favor, right? We are with God in Christ now. By grace, God has lifted us to an entirely new and glorious status. Once we were objects of wrath. Once we lived under the cloud of God's judgment. We were in sin. We were bound for outer darkness where the worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched. But now we're in Christ and we sit in the heavenly places and we are heirs along with Christ and we are intimates with God the Father and we are favored by him through our union with our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, who's the grace of God personified. And we've been saved for this reason. Here's why. Verse 7. So that in the coming ages, he might show his immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? What's Paul getting at there? that our redemption will serve to do what? The display to all of creation the glory of God's grace. He's saying we are trophies. We're the trophies of God's grace. And it's God's intention through all of eternity to display the immeasurable riches of His grace to us in Christ. Grace upon grace. More and more evidences of His grace throughout all of eternity. Think about that for a second. Great sinners, right? People that we count as great sinners. Blasphemers and stiff necks and hard hearts and lovers of self and lovers of money and the proud and the arrogant and the abusive and the self-righteous and heretics and atheists. All manner of sinners, us included. All broken by the gospel, all crushed by the weight of our sin, all made alive by God's grace and redeemed by the blood of Christ, forever made fully and completely holy, made eternally perfect by the grace of God, nothing lacking in God's gracious gift of redemption and salvation and glorification. And in this, throughout all of the ages, we will rejoice as we see His image reflected in us and in our brothers and sisters in Christ, and the angels and the created beings will glorify God for the power of His grace and His kindness to us in Jesus Christ. Think about that. Think about that. God's going to be able to look upon all of this vast humanity, right? This innumerable multitude, and be able to say, nobody's here because they earned it. Nobody's here because they merit it. If I left it to them on their own, they would be suffering the righteous condemnation of the holy God. But in them I've displayed my steadfast love and my abundant kindness, my rich mercy, my glorious grace. They are the display of my grace. They're the evidence, the public witness, the eternal testimony that I am a faithful God of steadfast love and grace. And Paul, in fact, is so insistent that God the Father receive all the glory for our salvation that He tells us in clear and unambiguous terms once more that it is what? By grace we are saved through faith. Look at it again, verses 2, 8, and 9. Chapter 2, verse 8, 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Why can't salvation be by our own doing? Why can't it be by our own doing?
We're sinners ourselves.
Who said we're evil? Right on, because we're evil. Because we're sinners. Because we're dead. What can dead men do? They can rot. They can decay. That's what they can do. Dead people can't do anything. Salvation is by God's grace plus nothing and minus nothing. And by God's grace, He gives us the very thing that we need to lay hold of His grace. Saving faith. He creates that in us. Think about that. Think about the grace, God's active favor that creates saving faith in our hearts. Isn't that amazing? Saving faith, what's it composed of? Three parts, right? The Reformer said it's composed of three parts, and they're right. It's composed of knowledge, assent, and trust, right? That's what saving faith is composed of. It's composed, first of all, of knowledge, right? There's a content that needs to be understood. Is that not true? I mean, in order to be saved, you have to understand the gospel, do you not? Right? Pretty simple. You got to know something about God. You got to know that He's righteous and holy and just. You got to know that we've sinned against Him and stand guilty and condemned before Him. And you also need to know that He's a God of grace and mercy. And that He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live a perfect, obedient life to the law and then to die on the cross as the atoning substitute for sinners, paying our penalty, you know, for sin that God demands, and that God raised Him from the dead and that He ascended into heaven and He's going to return to judge bodily the living and the dead. You got to know that. That's basic facts. But even understanding that reality, rightly understanding, it's a gift of God's grace. Then you need to assent to that. What does that mean? If you give assent to something, what does that mean? Agree. Yeah, it means you agree with it. It means you believe that it's true. But here's the deal. Those two things alone are not saving faith. They're not. It's what Reformers called the historical faith. It's not saving. It's just knowledge of facts. Okay? And assenting to the facts are true. The last part of this is trust, or what they called fiducia, right? Saving faith is a reliance, or it's a trust in the finished work of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ personally. Jesus died for me, not merely for mankind, not only for the world of sinners, but for me personally. I have no other hope of being accepted by God except the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ and his blood shed for me. James Boyce says it means casting yourself upon Christ, resting on his promises, and accepting, receiving his finished work on your behalf. Saving faith is a trust or a commitment to Jesus Christ for eternity. Amen. We trust in him alone to save us. And that's how we're saved if we're Christians. If we think we're saved some other way, guess what? We're lost. And Paul wants us to make sure that we know that it's all a gift of God. Even the faith that lays hold of God's grace. Look at it again. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Your faith is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Even our faith is not of us. It's a part of God's gift of salvation. I love the way Martin Luther put it. Martin Luther said, God creates faith in the human heart the same way that he created the world. He found nothing and he created something. Isn't that great? It's right on. He found nothing and he created something. But I'm going to tell you what, man. People will rebel against this. I remember not long ago having a discussion. Well, I guess it has been a while now. I had a discussion with some folks that used to come to this church who took great umbrage to my explanation of these verses. And they tried to argue with me about linguistics, and they proved pretty quickly they didn't understand Greek at all. But they were really upset about this. And they were like, no, I'm not sure that you can say that faith is a gift of God. And I'm like, can you read? Right? I mean, I didn't say that. I was thinking that. But as I talked to them, here's what became evident. Here's what became really evident as I talked to them. The real issue was not that God gave faith as a gift. The real issue, if you dug down in, was that though they confessed that mankind were abject sinners, they really didn't believe it about themselves. And they didn't want to be told that they were. That's really what it came down to. Because they came from a good line and from good stock. What exactly is that? Please tell me. It's good spiritual stock. What is that exactly? As if there's like a bloodline of believers. Well, if you're just born in this family, you're automatically a believer. Is that how that works? I don't think so. Paul's point is that every part of our salvation is a work of God's grace from first to last, so that he gives all the glory and so that nobody can boast. Right? There's a man named John Nelson. I love this story. It's from the time, he's a preacher in the time of George Whitefield, I mentioned earlier. He was a blacksmith. Okay, he was a blacksmith before God saved him, and then he just put up being a blacksmith to be a preacher of God's free grace to sinners. So one day, he was talking to this guy who was a pretty self-righteous individual. And he was sharing with him the idea of, you know, God's grace to sinners is free, you know. And this guy was like, I don't need your Savior. He said, I live right. And I've done a lot of good things. I've done a few bad things, but I've done a lot of good things. So I'll take my chances with the rest of the people. And this Nelson looked at him and he said, well, look here, my good man. If God were to let you into heaven, you'd bring discord there. Because all the others will be singing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And you'll be singing, worthy am I, glory to me, because I've had a consistently good life. He said, if an angel heard you sing that song in heaven, he'd throw you over the rail. Right? Point is, there's nobody going to be in heaven singing that song because they won't be there. They're just not going to be there. No one's going to boast in heaven that they're spending eternity in the presence of God with the pleasures of God forevermore because of their works. Nobody's going to say, man, I'm here because of me. Nobody's going to strut around heaven like some kind of rooster. You know? I was smart enough to choose Jesus. Right. Everybody's going to point away from themselves and say, point to Christ and say, he did it all. Every bit of it, he did it all. And we'll boast in nothing except in the Son of God who saved us and the God the Father who planned and completed it all because of his grace. In fact, real quick, let me just do this. I love these words of the old Scottish churchman, Horatius Bonar. Why don't you listen to these words? And it might be on your handout. I think I put them on there. He says, grace burst forth spontaneously from the bosom of eternal love and rested not until it had removed every impediment and found its way to the sinner's side. swelling round him in full flow. God does away the distance between the sinner and God, which sin had created. Grace meets the sinner on the spot where he stands. Grace approaches him just as he is. Grace does not wait till there is something to attract it, nor till a good reason is found in the sinner for its flowing to him. It was free, sovereign grace. When it first thought of the sinner, it was free grace when it found and laid hold of him, and it is free grace when it hands him up into glory. Amen. Amen. You want to say something, Jesse?
I was just going to say this particular passage is the root of a whole lot of errors that come from just a misunderstanding or really a rebellion against what it says very plainly.
Oh, I know.
Arminianism, and even worse than that, Pelagianism.
Yeah.
That comes from right there.
You're right.
And this is why Wesley could utter that horrible statement about you mentioning, don't preach on that, how was the phrase, horrid decree of predestination.
Yeah, you're right.
That was his argument with Whitfield, because he hated that.
Yeah.
This is why he hated it.
And yet he admitted the need for prevenient grace.
Yeah.
Figure that one out, right? Well, where's prevenient grace come from? How do you get that exactly? It's sovereignly given by God. All right, hold on. Time out. Right? Wesley was confused, dude. He was confused on some stuff. He was, no doubt. Absolutely. Yeah.
In the church I went to, I heard it from, I believe it was from the preachers, where somebody actually commented, you are in this position, it was on a passage like this, because you are smarter than some others. It was very...
Wow. I would have just been like, where's the wise? Where's the debater of the age? What are you talking about? You're smarter than everybody else. You crazy?
I mean, it's just unbelievable.
Yeah.
It
is kind of crazy, isn't it? It's just like Spurgeon said, I hope their heart is a good deal better than their head. Right? It's true.
I have to say, in light of that, and I know you probably finished, but like, then who is responsible for placing that sinner in the context to hear the gospel at all?
I know. Yeah, see, that's Spurgeon's whole thing. He traces it all back. How was I saved? Well, I was saved because I believe. But how did I come to believe? Well, I sat under the Word of God. But how did I come to sit under the Word of God? Well, I came to church. Well, how did I come to church? And he said, ultimately, when you go back, the only reason I'm saved is because God. Period. That's it. That's it. Right? You know, for some people, I'm kind of done. Let me just say, I'll say this. Our first conscious experience of God's grace, you know, is our salvation, personal rescue from the wrath of God. We'll look at the other stuff starting next week. Let me just say this, though. I think for some people, it's easier to understand. I think where it's harder for most is if you grow up in a, quote, Christian home, you know what I mean? And you've heard, you know, gospel, the Bible, you've heard Bible teaching since you were a little kid. It's very difficult sometimes to see your depravity. It's difficult to see how really lost you are. And religious lost people are sometimes the most difficult people to reach with the gospel. They just are, right? Whereas on the other hand, if you have somebody that grew up in an absolutely, you know, godless environment like I did, there's no way I got saved except God plucked me out of there, man. I'm telling you right now, I would never have gone to church. There was no need. There was no reason to. I think I'd been to church twice in my entire life. You know what I'm saying? So, yeah. Yeah. You're right.
It helps with assurance, too.
Oh, yeah.
When Stuart knows kind of people like myself and yourself, once you get saved, the assurance runs real deep.
Oh, you better believe it does.
Oh,
yeah. Oh, yeah. You know, and the Pelagian thing, you know, and really it's semi-Pelagianism in our church today. Basically, the idea is you're a good person. You can choose moral good. You can choose spiritual good. You know, that's just how you are. But you chose to do bad, and therefore, let me tell you the problem with that is, just real quickly, and then here's the problem with that. If you take it to its final destination. Let's suppose there's that one person in the billions upon billions of people who have ever lived in all of history who actually, because if we are born good, who actually lived a completely good, obedient, law-fulfilling life, right? They actually accomplished their own salvation by obedience to the law. Do you realize what a moral monster that makes God for sacrificing his son for something human beings could themselves do. Right? It's just illogical, but anyway. All right, let's pray, and then we'll spend some time in prayer. Oh, it's 7:42 already. Let's pray. Lord, I am grateful to you. We are all grateful to you for your incredible grace to us. And Lord, how we need to meditate more often, how we really need to consider more often the vast wonder of your grace to sinners and rebels and, you know, followers of the prince of the power of the air, like we naturally are and were before you invaded our lives by your mercy and your grace. I praise you, Lord God, that in unfathomable grace you have given your Son to be the perfect representative for us, to succeed where Adam failed, to live a life of complete obedience to the spirit and letter of your law, to earn righteousness for us that we desperately need, to pay the penalty of death, of hell, of your wrath upon the cross that our sins necessarily deserve because of your holiness, that you would find us in the midst of our degradation and pig slop, and that you would open our eyes and give us hearts that are alive so we can behold our wretched condition and your glorious grace. That you would fashion in our hearts, where it did not exist, faith to believe your truth and to trust personally in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and to abandon every other hope save Christ for our reception before you. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you that not only do you give us eternal life, but you raise us up spiritually with the Lord Jesus Christ to sit at your right hand. You promise that we will forever be trophies of your grace throughout all of eternity, and that you will show the exceeding riches of your grace and your kindness towards us before the watching eyes of all of creation. Thank you that there's nothing in us to boast in, and everything in Christ in which to boast. I love you. I am grateful, God, that you've snatched us out of death and given us life, not because of our potential, not because of what we could do for you, not because of, you know, you looked down the corridors of time and saw anything, but because you chose us. You chose us before the foundation of the world by your love and by your grace. We stand before you accepted only by grace. And we praise you for it. Thank you that you are not only a God of exacting holiness, you are the God of superabundant grace. And we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.